Please open your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. As you turn there, by way of reminder, as I mentioned that part of the Life in Christ daily teachings involve going through the Old Testament, by way of reminder, Sunday mornings at 10 a.m., we have an Old Testament survey going on in Sunday school, where Elder Glenn, alongside of other men, have been taking books of the Old Testament and doing a survey through them. So I want to just remind you about that as well as you turn to Luke 22. We look to finish up the chapter today. We're going to begin at verse 63 when we get into the text, and we hope to make our way through verse 71 of Luke 22. The origin of the expression kangaroo court is far from certain, I've come to find out. A lot of what I'm going to say to you is by way of West's Encyclopedia of American Law. So that's where a lot of this forthcoming information is coming from. I didn't realize that the origin was uncertain. Although the term kangaroo and the animal kangaroo is most often associated with the land down under, it appears that the term or the expression kangaroo court might have, note, might have originated with the California gold rush of the mid-19th century. So prior to the establishment of conventional court systems in the frontier, it appears that there were itinerant judges who would set up court as though they were setting up shop, if you will. And they would dole out fast and sometimes questionable verdicts. Part of the issue with these judges might have been the fact that their monies, and that what they would get, the income they would get, would be established upon how many trials that they conducted, or some say it might have been in conjunction with the percentage of fees that they got for the fines that were levied upon those who were convicted. So the term kangaroo court appears to have potentially been derived from the image of these judges jumping back and forth from place to place, not in the hopes of seeking justice, but in the hopes of making profit. Now, even though the term is a kind of colloquial expression, it has been validated to the point that it has been used by the Supreme Court. In one case that was establishing the right that children have in juvenile court to due process, they wrote, quote, "Under our Constitution, the condition of being a boy does not justify a kangaroo court." So it's a colloquial expression, but it's found its way into the jurisprudence of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Whatever its origin was, its modern-day definition is basically this. Quote, "An unfair, biased, or hasty judicial proceeding that ends in a harsh punishment. An unauthorized trial conducted by individuals who have taken the law into their own hands, such as those put on by vigilantes or prison inmates. A proceeding and its leaders who are considered sham, corrupt, and without regard for the law." On multiple levels, that expression fits both the informal and formal trials that Jesus underwent at the hands of the Jewish religious leadership. Although God, who is the righteous judge, had commanded the judges of Israel to judge righteously, saying, quote, "You shall judge the people with just judgment," Deuteronomy 16:18, and, quote, "You shall follow what is altogether just," the Jewish religious leadership of Jesus' day, by and large, didn't even follow their own rules, yet alone the rules of Scripture. You'll see a little bit more about their own rules in a moment. They basically marched not even according to the beat of their own drum, but in accordance with their own bloodlust and passion, at least as it related to Jesus' trial. Now, concerning the Jewish Sanhedrin and the specific rules that they were to abide by, we're basing some of this upon the Mishnah, or most of this upon the Mishnah, Jewish codification of Jewish law. So we're looking at the Mishnah and we're saying that we think that some of these rules were probably happening, if not most of them or all of them were happening during the time of Jesus and during the time of his trial. I do think that Charles Swindoll's book, Insights on John, provides a very good collection of the Jewish rules, and I think this is very important, the primary source from which those rules were cited. It's one thing to say what a bunch of Jewish rules were. It's another thing to say, this is where they're found in the Mishnah. I think he did a very good job of doing that. So following the sampling that he provides, here's a small sampling of his sampling. According to the Mishnah, Sanhedrin chapter 4, verse 1, or section 1, no trials were to occur during the night hours before the morning sacrifice. Bear these in mind as you get ready to study what we're going to study. According to the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 4, 1, sentencing in a capital case was not to occur until the following day. So you had to wait. You had to give a day's time to consider sentencing in a capital case. According to the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 1, 6, all trials were to be public. Secret trials were forbidden. According to the Mishnah, 3, sections 3 and 4, an accused person could not testify against himself. And the list could go on further. Capital cases were to begin with points in favor of the accused. Trials were not to occur on the eve of the Sabbath or during festivals, etc., etc., etc. As one becomes increasingly familiar with Jewish law, it becomes easier to see how the trials that Jesus was subjected to, was in strict deviation, overt deviation from Jewish law, much of which was based upon the Old Testament, some of which was just wise jurisprudence. But it becomes easier to see how these men acted unjustly when they should have been righteous judges. Now, before we get into our text, we're going to spend some time briefly creating a little bit of context. Because when Luke picks up, he picks up at the morning trial, which is essentially the official trial. So in Luke's gospel, that's where we pick up. However, in John's gospel and Matthew's gospel, specifically what I'm going to reference, we see what happened during the evening mistrials, if you will. So we're going to begin with seeing where Jesus was brought to first. After Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was first brought to Annas. We see that in John chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. The text there reads like this. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Why did they bring Jesus before Annas? Well, one, they brought him before Annas because they needed a charge against Jesus. Before they brought him to court, they needed some charge to levy upon him, and for whatever reason, Annas got first dibs at trying to come up with that charge. Number two, Annas was the former high priest who retained the identification, at least to some measure when you look at the scriptures, of high priest. And he was a high priest who definitely practiced nepotism. He had four of his sons put into the office of high priest, and eventually Caiaphas, his son-in-law, put into the position of high priest as well. He was no fan of Jesus. Not at all. He might have been, based upon his response to Jesus in our text, he might have been not as familiar with Jesus as you might have thought he was, based upon his question. But given the fact that Jesus, at the beginning of his earthly ministry and at the end of his earthly ministry, cleansed the temple and called those who were in charge of it and those who were participating in the corruption of it a den of thieves, a den of robbers, that would be a shot that would hit Annas square between the eyes, if you will. And Annas did not like that because he was essentially the godfather who was overseeing all of this corruption. And Jesus confronted his corruption, so he was undoubtedly no fan of Jesus, even if he wasn't that familiar with him, at least to the degree that, say, Caiaphas was. Well, Jesus was brought before Annas, and Annas did not have a charge. So we're told, quote, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. So what is Annas doing here? Well, he didn't have an accusation, so he went fishing. Fishing for an accusation. Jesus, in good shepherd-like way, doesn't implicate at all his disciples. Notice Annas asked about his doctrine and about his disciples. He doesn't say anything about his disciples. Jesus simply responds like this. So he avoids any judicial association with them to avoid any potential indictment for them. And he responds by saying in verse 20, second half of verse 20, John 18, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, Jesus wasn't being snarky or difficult. I think he was indirectly calling attention to the injustice that was happening before his very eyes, carried out by Annas, and the injustice of a proceeding like this. The way it ought to have worked, according to the Mishnah, is that witnesses would have been called, but first those witnesses would have been called on behalf of the accused. That's not happening here. You go on further, if you look at the Mishnah, some of which that we referenced before, if Annas was handling this rightly, there would have been witnesses to describe Jesus' teaching, A. B, Jesus would not be asked to condemn or accuse himself. That was part of Jewish law. You're not going to have a defendant accuse himself. That's essentially what Annas is doing right here. He's breaking his own Jewish law. Furthermore, if Annas was doing this right, he wouldn't have been engaging in an interrogation in his own home. It would have been in the hall of judgment. It wouldn't have been at night. It would have been during the day. It wouldn't have been private. It would have been public. So Jesus isn't being snarky or difficult. I think he's indirectly calling attention to the injustice of these proceedings as they begin at Annas' home. Well, Jesus said that, and then verse 22 says, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Jesus did not show Annas any disrespect. He questioned Annas' question and the behavior that was in contradiction to Jewish law. And there was no warrant at all for physical brutality. Yet Jesus, fully composed, simply said, and essentially said, if I did something wrong, if I did evil, say what it was. And if you can't say anything, if I didn't do anything, why did you strike me? They didn't say anything, at least not that we read in the text. All we're told in verse 24 of John 18, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So now we're going to move on to Matthew's gospel in Matthew 26, where we see a more extended account of the morning, or before morning, the evening trial before Caiaphas. So just to give you a little bit of chronology, there were two evening trials happening throughout the course of the night, one before Annas, another before Caiaphas, and then there's going to be the official trial where we're going to pick up in Luke shortly. So Jesus was brought to Caiaphas' home, and again it was the middle of the night. So it's another problem. He's going to Caiaphas' home, which was probably, as we said last week, not too far from Annas' home. They probably shared the same grounds and had a courtyard separating where the two lived. So that's where he's brought. He's brought to Caiaphas' home, not the Hall of Judgment. It's still night. It's not morning. This is still private, not public. However, Matthew 26, verse 59 tells us that the scribes and the elders were assembled there. Matthew 26, I should say verse 57. This was an unofficial gathering of the Sanhedrin, if you will. You see that in verse 59, where we're told that this council sought false testimony to put Jesus to death. So besides the glaring problem with that, with those who are entrusted to administer justice seeking false witnesses so that they could administer a sentence that they want, which is a huge problem for justice, we also see more problems here. Again, a trial was supposed to begin with evidence on behalf of the accused. That's not happening here. They bring Jesus there. False witnesses are contradicting themselves left and right. But then finally, two say something that Caiaphas feels he can hold on to. Two of them say, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it 3 days later. See that in Matthew 26, verse 61. That's all Caiaphas needed to hear. He's like, finally, I got something. after all the corruption, after all of them coming up with different reasons to condemn Jesus, which were contradicting one another and were false, he finally thinks he has something, and then he arose and he said to Jesus, verse 62, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Jesus, we're told, verse 63, kept silent. The charges were ludicrous. And perhaps Jesus thought these charges don't even merit a response that would begin to legitimize them. Or perhaps his silence was intended to call attention to the confusion and the corruption that preceded these accusations. Whatever the case was, in God's providence, Jesus' silence became an impetus for Caiaphas to up the ante, if you will. Caiaphas leaves aside that charge and he goes for the jugular. We read, "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" He's leaving behind what they said. Jesus is silent, and he's like, you know what? Forget that. Maybe he thought, I don't know where that's going to lead. If we're going to be able to get a sentence of death from that, I'm going for the jugular. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? When you look at Matthew's account, you could see that Caiaphas, having put Jesus under oath, interestingly there, and Jesus then responds with a self-identification that relates his identity to the figure from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, which means he essentially answered in the affirmative when you see what he said in verse 64. We'll see something similar in our text. The high priest then tore his clothes, accused Jesus of blasphemy, asked the council what they thought, and they answered, "He is deserving of death." And then we're told, it's at this point that Matthew tells us in verses 67 and 68, "Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" That brings us right up to our text this morning. So now you've seen what happened before the official trial. Those are the evening mistrials. That leads us to our first verse, Luke chapter 22, verse 63, where we read, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him." Now the Greek words that are used here, translated as mocked and beat, are in the imperfect tense, which means they not only connote past tense, but they also connote continuing action. So you could render the verse like this: they were mocking him and beating him. Mark adds, similar to Matthew, that, quote, "some began to spit upon him." Think about this. Jesus allowed himself to be subjected to judicial injustice, to verbal lashings, to physical beatings, and degrading abuse. And he knew it was coming. None of this took him by surprise. He was the one who spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." He knew it was coming. And this is instructive and this is helpful for us, because part of fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, involves not reading too quickly past scenes like this. It reminds us that the environment that surrounded Jesus' persecution was not sterile, rather it was very brutal. And if you look at it, and if you look at it long enough, it's one of the ways through which you will renew your strength and you will mount up as upon eagle's wings, and you will walk and not faint. You will run and not grow weary. Because part of fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, Hebrews 12:2, is directly connected to the verse that comes right after it, verse 3. Because in verse 3 we're told, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." That's part of the reason you are to behold this. You're supposed to see him who endured such hostility, smiting, palm strikes to the face, spitting. You're supposed to look at that so that when you're persecuted for Jesus' sake, you do not become weary because you're considering him who endured such hostility from sinners. Hebrews 12:3 is directly correlating with Hebrews 12:2. It's important that we don't forget that. Verse 64 reads, "And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?'" This verse provides us with an example. One example of what they were doing. They mocked Jesus' ability to prophesy, took a blindfold, strapped it around his head and around his eyes. They struck him. They challenged him to prophesy as they defined it and tell him who struck, and tell them who struck him. Now, there are at least two aspects of irony here that are worth noticing, at least two. One of which, these Jews who esteemed themselves as righteous, who thought that they stood in the place of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophets of old, the irony was they actually stood in the line of their fathers who persecuted the prophets. And Jesus had said that very thing in Luke chapter 11, verse 48. They approved of the deeds of their fathers. And ironically, the very one that they were accusing of being a false prophet was the true prophet. And they stood in line with their fathers of old, just as those who persecuted Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, so they persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. Second bit of irony is this. The person they struck is the man that God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. As Jesus said, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, verse 22. And Jesus didn't have to tell them in that moment who struck him. Because if they did not repent, the day would come when they would stand before him and they would give an account for that very strike. According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, when the unrepentant dead are resurrected to stand at the great white throne judgment before they are sentenced to the lake of fire, they will be judged according to their deeds. The words that they have spoken, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, and the light that they have spurned, Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. So there's an irony here. They're saying, tell us who struck you. He doesn't have to respond then, because if they don't repent, they will give an account to him, and he will know full well who struck him, who said what, and who did what. Verse 65 reads, "And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." And they may not have realized that they were blaspheming Jesus, but nonetheless they were. Knowing that he was a prophet, or maybe from their vantage point perceived to be a prophet, they mocked his office. He was the one that was spoken about through Moses. When Moses said, "The Lord God's going to raise up another one like me, a prophet like me." He is the ultimate prophet. He not only spoke the word of God, he himself was the full revelation of God. In him was the fullness of the deity in bodily form. He is the express image of the Father's person. He is the ultimate prophet. And they mocked his office in that regard. But beyond what we read in this verse, beyond what we read in these verses, they blasphemed. Perhaps they mocked other things. We're told at the end of verse 65, they blasphemously spoke against him, beginning of verse 65, many other things. Pala is a Greek word for many. Many is there. Many other things. Who knows? Maybe they mocked other things he said. Maybe they mocked other aspects of his person. And there's at least two takeaways, I think, when we just behold this. First, to draw from what Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter holds this picture before our eyes, as it were, about how Christ is an example for us how to handle unjust suffering. So if you are unjustly persecuted for Jesus' name, this picture and Peter's application of this persecution is meant to instruct you and encourage you. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21 through verse 24, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So what you're studying here, this historical narrative in Luke's gospel, is meant to be for you an instructive example of how to handle unjust suffering. I also think that this pericope, this little passage, verses 63 through 65, interestingly enough, for me anyway, it reminds me of how powerful the blood of Christ is. That even the vile, barbarous, brutal blasphemy of these men who spat upon Jesus, who struck him in the face, who mocked his office, that even their blasphemy against the Son of God could be forgiven. How powerful is the blood of Christ, i.e. the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that such blasphemy and such heinous and wicked acts could be washed away and these men could be white as snow. Remember, Jesus said that there was available to all who would come to him. Even though they have blasphemed him, there is forgiveness for those who have blasphemed the Son of Man. Luke chapter 12, verse 10. And you and I would stand in such a place. We who have taken God's name in vain. We who have said the name Jesus in a casual and flippant way. We who have lived in a way that is in direct disobedience as though we have disregarded His office. Yet there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for wickedness like this and the wickedness that is found in this place through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you are such a one and you say, I have blasphemed my God. I have blasphemed him, and I am wrong, and I am a sinner. Come and see that these wicked acts that these men have committed in the text of Scripture right here, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven. Acts like these. Amazing. This is the kind of wonder-working power that is sung about in the third verse of There is Power in the Blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? I'm tempted to sing it, but I won't. I'll just read it with a little bit of cadence. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Let their scorn, what you just read in verses 63 to 65, be a reminder of His grace. Let their wickedness be a reminder of His kindness. And if you have come, be reminded. And if you haven't come, come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive such grace. One qualifier before we get into verse 66, just so no one gets the wrong impression, attempts to alleviate or diminish suffering by appealing to either justice or merciful measures is by no means necessarily sinful. Let's just get that straight. Because you could look at Jesus' example here and you could say, okay, if I'm persecuted, it's sin for me to not do exactly what Jesus did. And if I tell somebody, please stop hitting me, or can I appeal for a just, you know, trial or something like that, I'm sinning. Not at all. You have an Old Testament and a New Testament example that I'll set forth before you. The Old Testament example would be Jeremiah. When he was wrongly accused of being a traitor, just because he was leaving Jerusalem to go check on some property that he had purchased, and a guy met him at the gate and accused him of being a traitor. He was erroneously and wrongly charged with treason. And he was placed in the dungeon that was found in the home of Jonathan the scribe. And it's kind of a weird thing, right? The guy had a dungeon in his home and Jeremiah gets put in there. And it was apparently a really bad place to be. Because Jeremiah, he gets out. Basically, the context is, looks to be maybe that either Zedekiah was just curious to hear if there was any new revelation from the Lord, or Babylon had made its way back after they had left to deal with Egypt. Now they're back. For whatever reason, Zedekiah, the wicked king, calls him out of the dungeon of Jonathan the scribe. Jeremiah comes before Zedekiah and he says this, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison?" Nothing wrong with that. Nothing sinful with that. He then goes on in verse 20, and he likewise pleaded with the king, saying, "Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." Surprisingly, the wicked king Zedekiah actually granted his request. And likewise, you could look in Acts 22. After the Jewish mob erupted into rage, upon hearing Paul's testimony, interestingly, not that Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, but specifically, it was when Jesus told him that I'm going to send you, you're going to depart from here, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. The Jewish mob erupts, and they want to kill Paul. And then we're told that the Roman commander ordered that he be brought into the barracks to be examined under scourging, flogging. Acts 22, verse 24. And Paul saw this as a prime opportunity to appeal to his Roman rights. We read in verse 25 with him saying, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? According to Roman law, you could scourge anyone who's not a Roman if you want, but you couldn't scourge a Roman citizen. So he appealed to proper jurisprudence, if you will, and there was nothing sinful about that. So yes, Jesus endured suffering without appeals for mercy because such was his mission. But there's nothing sinful about appealing for justice and or mercy upon being persecuted. Back to the text, and now to the official trial. After all the kangaroo courts of the night, we come to the kangaroo court of the morning. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, all right, before we see what they said, a little more context. The opening words of this verse read, as soon as it was day. Important words. As we have already noted, Jewish law deemed night trials illegal and illegitimate. The Sanhedrin only had warrant to convene at daylight. So here they were. And the irony was the evening mistrials that were happening that evening before Annas and Caiaphas had already delivered a verdict. You just heard it earlier. So they already had a verdict. Now they're just going to go through the machinations of formality and legality so that their verdict can be an official one according to Jewish law. Luke doesn't mention where they convened, but he does mention who was there. The elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. So this was the group to whom Jesus had been led earlier, Mark 14, 53. It was the Sanhedrin, comprised at its maximum 70 men, plus the high priest, majority of which were antagonistic to Jesus, but not all. You had men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who served on the council, it's worth noting, John 7:50 and Luke 23:50. But by and large, they were antagonistic to Jesus. And what you just read in Luke 22, verse 66, again, didn't take Jesus by surprise. Earlier in his ministry, he predicted this very thing would happen. All the way back in Luke chapter 9. Remember that? Studied it like 2.5 years ago, something like that. All the way back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. These men were about to fulfill prophecy without even realizing it. Verse 67. They said to Jesus, we're told, the text reads, if you are the Christ, tell us. They charge Jesus, if you are the Christ, tell us. Meaning, if you are the one, or claiming to be the one, spoken of through the prophets, i.e. the promised Messiah and deliverer, tell us. Now granted, they had that term Messiah colored with their own expectations and biblical imbalances. They thought Messiah, at least a lot of them, thought just meant national deliverance, and they missed a lot of what it truly meant. To be clear, to be the Christ. When they said, are you the Christ? To be clear, their own imbalanced interpretations aside, it meant things like this. To be the one who would be the suffering servant for his people. Isaiah 53, verse 5. It meant that he would be the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It meant that he would have the iniquity of his people laid upon him. Isaiah 53, verse 6. It meant that he would sit on the throne of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. and that the nations, along with the ends of the earth, would become his inheritance. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. There's much, that's just a little sampling, of what comprised the identification of the Christ. So when they said, "Are you the Christ?" they had their own interpretations, but really what it meant was a conglomeration of those biblical truths. So for their purposes, this question was just the setup for their play. They knew where they were going with this. They had gone there earlier, but they're going back again. They wanted to get Jesus condemned for treason. They wanted him to identify himself as the Christ, especially with the way they imported their own meaning to it. They wanted to have Jesus posted before the eyes of the Romans as a kind of insurrectionist, somebody who was going to overthrow Roman rule. So they want to get him on a charge of blasphemy for the Jewish court, but they're also setting him up for the beginning of Luke 23 to bring him before Pilate so that they could charge him with treason before the eyes of Rome. There wasn't 1 ounce of genuine inquiring behind their question. It's all a setup. Ran through the motions the night before, they're going through it again. And Jesus clearly knew that. We see his response in the second half of verse 67 and 68. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." He knew they weren't going to believe for many reasons. Earlier on in his ministry, when he had spoken to the Jews and he told them, "Before Abraham was, I am." John chapter 8, verse 58. Or in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." They wanted to stone him. Or they hadn't believed, despite all the mighty works that he had done, and despite the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, they still conspired to kill him. And even earlier that day, when he had spoken that he was the Christ, and that he was the figure, the Son of Man, described in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, they did not believe. Their hearts were hard, their eyes were blinded, and their ears were deaf. So Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Now, as crooked and corrupt as the majority of the Sanhedrin were, I do think that Luke 22, verse 67, should remind us of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Which reads, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God," I'm adding the word God there, "God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If we were there, and if Jesus told us that he was the Christ, we would not believe apart from the grace of God. If I were to tell you, if you came into this building unbelieving today, and I tell you that Jesus is the Christ, even as Jesus said to them in Luke 22, 67, you too would by no means believe. But I love how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God is the one who made us alive. It is by grace that we have been saved." You've been brought to life from death. It's by grace. It wasn't by works of righteousness that you or I have done. It's according to the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5, that our eyes see. It's worth remembering that John chapter 1, verse 12, which says, "To those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God," is then preceded by verse 13 that says, "Those who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God." Yes. So their blindness should remind us of the grace that opened our eyes to Jesus being the Christ. And please, please, I plead with you, don't ever let that simply be. That beautiful doctrine of sovereign grace, spiritual regeneration, the doctrine of election, let it not just be a theological proposition to you. Because it's not only about what God did, it's about why he did it. And you could see that in the verse that precedes Ephesians 2:5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for with the great love wherewith he loved us." It was about him glorifying himself and his great mercy. And also when you look at Romans 3, you could say his great justice. But it was also for the great love wherewith he loved us. So the reason why, if I ask you, tell me plainly, is Jesus the Christ? and you could say, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for my sins and rose from the grave on the third day. He is fully God and fully man, and He is my only hope for the forgiveness of sins. The only reason you could say that is because grace has opened your eyes. Because God loved you with a great love so that you could see how rich in mercy He is and glorify Him for that mercy forever. Amazing. May Luke 22, 67 be connected in your mind to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Jesus also said to them, And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. On a textual note, it's worth noting that the last part of the clause appears excluded from the best manuscripts. This verse appears to simply read, And if I ask a question, you will not answer. That's how the verse appears to read. You can see that in the NASB. Now, as far as Jesus' statement, and if I ask you, you will by no means answer me. Remember earlier in Jesus' ministry when he's standing before the usual suspects, standing before the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, he asked them, same group, a question about John's baptism. I'll ask you a question about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? And they begin to speak among themselves, and they're like, oh, this is going to be bad for us. Because if we say that it was from heaven, then he's going to say, why don't you believe him? But if we say that it was from men, the people are going to rise up and they're going to stone us. Yikes, what are we going to do? We're going to plead ignorance. We don't know where it was from. So they didn't answer him. And Jesus knew that. So I think part of what Jesus may be doing here is calling attention to the fact that you guys have a track record of not answering questions when I ask you. So it's not worth telling you. Because if I tell you, you by no means believe. If I did ask you a question, you're not going to answer. Maybe, implicitly, just like you didn't earlier in the week in the temple when I asked you the question about John's baptism. But even with that being said, Jesus did speak further. And he essentially gave them the answer to the question. Verse 69. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. You want your answer? There's your answer. Essentially answered in the positive with that statement. His words were a rather direct allusion to Psalm 110, verse 10. And perhaps, an allusion to Daniel 7, 13 to 14, just because he uses the identification Son of Man, and we see him particularly use that reference in Matthew's Gospel. But right here, it seems directly to be a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, a Psalm of David, in which David wrote these words. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now in this psalm, David acknowledged that the Messiah was greater than him. And he acknowledges the being of Yahweh, the personhood of Yahweh, but he also highlights the identification of, inadvertently, whether he knew it or not, the second person of the Trinity. Yahweh said to my Adonai. And that's coming from David. He's the king at that point in time. He's got the highest office in the land. But he's saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus had asked the Pharisees a question about this earlier on in the week. He asked them, if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Matthew 22, 45, Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. So in other words, you know the Messiah is said to be David's son, right? Yeah, we know that. But then if the Messiah is David's son, how does David call him Lord? Because the way it works for us Jews is that the one who comes from another one is lesser than the greater. The greater is the one, is the progenitor. And the one who comes from the greater is the lesser. So how could David say to this one who is his son, you are my Lord? And they're like, that's a good question. And they hadn't reconciled it. They didn't have an answer for it. You look in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 22, verse 46, nobody dared to answer him. They had no answer to his question. They hadn't figured it out yet. But we know the answer. The answer is found in the doctrine of the incarnation. Because Jesus would be the one who would come from the loins of David, yes. But his goings forth would be from everlasting. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. they failed to see that the child who was to be born was also to be at the same time the son who was given. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. They had a view of Messiahship that was way too limited. They saw Messiahship only through human, earthly, Davidic lenses. They failed to see that Jesus, the Messiah, the Adonai spoken of in Psalm 110, was one who proceeded from David and preceded David. As Jesus said in Revelation 22, verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David. That's who he was. And now in this text right here, when Jesus says, hereafter, or more specifically in the Greek, from now on, speaking of his forthcoming ascension, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. It says Jesus is blatantly saying to them, I am the Adonai spoken of in Psalm 110. I am the one who will sit at the right hand of the power of God. I am David's Lord. I am the one to whom the Father says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. The destruction of my enemies is inevitable. I will go from humiliation to exaltation. I will go from being judged to judge. It's as though all of that is carried along and connoted with Jesus' statement. And then they ask a question, verse 70, beginning half of it. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? Well, they made a connection there. They essentially asked, okay, are you claiming to be then the Messiah, the Son of God spoken of in Psalm 2? Messiah to whom Yahweh promised to give the nations and the end of the earth as his inheritance. They made the connection. If you're saying you're that one from Psalm 110, perhaps they made that connection right there, then they're going here. Are you God's son? Because if you're claiming to be God's son, we're going to get you on blasphemy, because then you're essentially claiming equality of essence. And we'll reference John chapter 5, when earlier on in Jesus' ministry, they wanted to stone him for making such a reference as being God's son, and they equated that with being blasphemy. It's interesting. They're going through all the formalities of the same stuff that they had done earlier. They really just want to make sure they get him. Let's get him to the point that he says exactly what we want to hear, so this thing is open and shut, and we can bring him to Pilate. Interesting that the text tells us, then they all said, perhaps Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were not there at this point in time. But the fact that they all said shows that they all likely burst out with simultaneous rage and horror. I liken it to a Christian's reaction to the gospel. No matter how many times you hear the gospel, if you are a Christian, it should never get old to you. Like, you could hear it 1,000 times and you're like, oh, Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. He was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, and it doesn't get old to you. It's kind of like that for them inversely. That whenever they hear Jesus claim his identity, they're just filled with rage. Some tear their clothes. Some take up stones. They just hate it that much. And that's what they begin to do, I would imagine, because they all said, Jesus' self-identification was never anything but disgusting to them. Disgust and all, here they are trying to seal the deal. In the second half of verse 70, we read Jesus' response. So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Now you'll notice first that in our text, the word rightly is italicized, meaning it's added by the translators. They want you to know that, because if you remove that word from the passage, it reads more literally in accordance with the Greek, Jesus' response, you say that I am. Now someone might ask then, all right, if Jesus just said, you say that I am, what's so inflammatory about that comment? Well, according to the pulpit commentary, this was essentially a rabbinic reply where, quote, the one interrogated accepts as his own affirmation the question put to him in its entirety. Likewise, according to the Cambridge commentary, Jesus was using a Hebrew formula that essentially stated, your words verify themselves. So when Jesus says, you say that I am, it was arguably a Hebraic way of saying, exactly, you have said it yourself. Your words verify themselves. And if there were any question that's what Jesus was saying. And I think the translators connoted what he was saying, right? You rightly say that I am. If there's any question about that, all you got to do is look at the next verse. And you can clearly see what they thought of his response. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So clearly, he was affirming what they said. There's no doubt about that. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth, which again speaks to the injustice of their trial. It wasn't supposed to happen like that. The accused was not supposed to be able to incriminate himself. Now, they clearly interpreted Jesus' words for what they were, a clear affirmation of the identification of the Son of God. Now, back in John chapter 5, verse 18, this is what I was just referencing. The Jews tried hard to kill Jesus because he, quote, said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they knew that. If you're going to call yourself God's Son, you're claiming equality of essence with God. You're claiming, essentially, deity. In John chapter 10, we read that the Jews who accosted Jesus during the feast of dedication said to him, quote, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. His antagonists got it then, and they also got it in the now of the text. Make no mistake, despite what cults tell you, and despite what others might say, Jesus clearly claimed to be divine. He clearly claimed to be God. And the text of Scripture also witnesses to that. Likewise witnesses to that. Jesus claimed divinity. Jesus claimed divine sonship. Jesus claimed equality of essence with God. And that's what their unbelieving ears wanted to hear. Some admission that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And that admission, they believe, justified their charge of blasphemy. They didn't have the power legally to stone Jesus or to kill Jesus, so they had to bring him to the Romans. And now that he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be the Christ, that meant that they could bring him to Pilate under the auspices of treason, with some nuances regarding taxation and things like that that we're going to see in Luke 23. So I conclude this morning by saying this. You have seen the kangaroo court in session. And for everyone in this building this morning, if you haven't come to a verdict, you need to. Only one side of this improper trial is right. There's no middle ground to take. You either stand this morning on the side of the kangaroo court or on the side of Christ. Either you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the implications that come with that. That he's the only sacrifice for your sins. That he is the Lord who demands a lordship over your life. That he rose again from the grave. Either you believe that, or you join the kangaroo court and you say, blasphemy! There's only two options. You have to form your verdict this morning. By the grace of God, it will be that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. There is no middle ground. It's only one or the other. Did the Father send the Son to stand in the place of sinners and be the Savior of all who repent of their sin and self-righteousness and all who trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that? Or do you think He's a blasphemer? You have no middle ground. You cannot plead ignorance. To plead ignorance is to deny His identity. Make no mistake. You leave this building this morning and you deny that or plead ignorance, you have essentially denied that. You and I are called to graciously bow the knee to this one. And my hope is that you will not judge Christ wrongly, lest the day come when he will justly judge you. Rather, may you see, in light of reading our text, and in light of the gospel that's been presented time and time again from this pulpit, may you see that Jesus bore the injustice of men. And he bore the justice of God so that sinners like us could be called just before a holy God. May that be the verdict that by grace you come to this morning if you haven't already. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you set forth for our eyes to see, as it were, even as our ears hear the text of Scripture, and that we could see our Savior enduring such hostility and brutality from sinners on behalf of sinners like us. Thank you, Lord. It truly was, as Ephesians 2:4 says, for your great mercy and your great love, that you would resurrect from spiritual death sinners like us, so that we might believe the gospel. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son and subjecting your Son to this, so that we might glorify you and praise you forever, so that we might worship and adore him forever, and so that we might be the objects of divine love instead of the objects of divine wrath. Father, my prayer this morning is that every person in this building will, by your grace, have come or come even in this moment to a proper verdict. That is the antithesis of the kangaroo court of this passage. I pray, Heavenly Father, should there be such a one in this place who hasn't bowed the knee to the Savior who bore being spat upon and being struck in the face and then ultimately being led to the cross, if they haven't come to that point yet, may you by your grace lead them so that they might confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead. And may they say, I turn away from self-trust and self-righteousness and I place all my hope for forgiveness in Jesus Christ as my Savior. May it be, Lord. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.